That is a high ISO process at work, right there. When Christ said, I prayed for you, it's not I prayed for you so you don't go through this. It's that I prayed for you so when you fail, because you're going to fail, because that's the point, you're going to turn again and strengthen others. If you don't go through this process, time after time after time after time after time, it seems, then you're not being strengthened in the image of Christ. See, these Jews, they never thought of dying for sinners. In fact, if you turn to John chapter 7, verse 45, you'll see they hated him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they hate each other, but they're forming a treaty, a compact here, an agreement to arrest and kill Christ. So they're in the temple, and they sent the temple police out, and Christ is there, but they were so agog at what Christ was saying that they came back empty-handed. And so the chief priests, the priests, and the Pharisees saying, where is he? What are you going to do it? No one ever spoke like this man. And the Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? This crowd that does not know the law is accursed. The hell with them. They're not worth saving. They're not worth dying for. In fact, we just killed a lot of them off because they're worthless. That was their attitude. That is the attitude of the self-righteous. All those rich talking heads on TV, whether they're Fox, CNN, movie stars, government moguls, music people that are taking your money and getting rich, you think they give two bits for you? Even nothing for you. You know, when they're talking and agitating for violence, you see them down there doing violence, they're not going to die for you. You're going to die for them. Because you're ignorant. And that's exactly how the world looks upon those who die for others. That they're stupid and ignorant. And in some sense, they are, because they do not help their own cause of righteousness, of salvation, nor do they bring it to anyone else. They die in their sin. See, love, as it's defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, is beyond the capacity of the lost. I'm not saying the lost don't have affection. Made in the image of God, they're going to have affection for each other. I was lost, I had affection for people. Sometimes. But not biblical love. It's not sweet, it's not syrupy, it's not gooey. It doesn't pass over and ignore sin. It didn't say, well, you screwed up, it's okay. No, that's not what it says at all. Love is patient and kind, does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude, does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. That's not. Prophecies will be fulfilled. That's why they're passing away. As for tongues, they will stop. And of course, that was one of the sign gifts in the early church, and they did pass away very quickly because they now were having the written word. There was no point in people and people speaking and carrying what knowledge they had to other people in the language these people could understand. And I confuse that for the confusion of tongues for today. That is godless heresy. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Our knowledge, every bit of knowledge that we gain about this world, in this world, in this creation, will be absolutely worthless in the next creation. You a doctor now? Good for you. Not much doctrine going on in the new world. You're a miner? Wonderful. Not much mining going on either. Technician? Great. Don't need technicians. What are we going to be doing? Bible doesn't tell us. But everything that we've learned about this creation and its physical laws and rational, empirical information will be absolutely worthless in the next one. No rules. And we know that because Christ in his new body was not held by these rules. He could come and go at will. He could pass dimensions out of this physical creation to be in heaven, wherever that is, outside of this physical material creation, and back in it again in an instant. New rules. Everything changes. Everything that you think you know now, other than Christ, will be worthless. So what do you think you ought to be concentrating on? Because your length of life in this creation is like a tiny flash of lightning compared to the eons and eons and eons of eternity you'll be spending in the next creation. And the only knowledge that's going to avail you of anything is the scriptures. Thus, God's love was demonstrated by Christ dying for those who do not seek him nor want him. Man's love is given to those who return it, showing it is not true love, but a tit-for-tat works arrangement. Religious man demands outward signs of conversion, that be works, before acceptance is granted. But Christ asks for nothing. He died for us. Imagine all those people standing around the Stavros screaming at him. So much so that it was actually written down 1,000 years before it happened. In fact, Christ said in Matthew 5:44-47, when he's teaching the Jews about the law and why they missed understanding of law, he says, I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, who makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, says rains on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Boy, that's lowest of the low in the Jewish society. If you greet only your brothers or friends, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do that. You must be complete, as your heavenly Father is already complete. In other words, we must be allowing God to mold us and develop us and use the Hagia process to reveal Christ's completion in us. But that is an ongoing work. 1 Corinthians 13:12. That I hope to see him as he already knows me. We don't know him, but partially. We see us through an enigma. Thus, it is actually a mark of insanity to expect the ungodly to love as Christians, are right now just learning to love. For us, it's an ongoing process we struggle with while we're in this body of flesh. Now, Paul makes a statement after this that I think we need to spend some time trying to clarify. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now, what is this justified by his blood? What does it mean? You ever sit down and think about that? See, Jesus did not pour out his blood on the Staros. That is not what paid for sin. Oh yes, he was bleeding profusely from him, his back ripped open under the 39 lashes, crown of thorns jammed down on his scalp, which always bleeds profusely. He was in probably near shock from blood loss just from that alone. Then dehydration in the sun, then be nailed onto the Staros and lifted up, and hanging there for 3 hours, gasping for breath up and down. Oh, that just had to be pure agony. None of that paid for sin, just so you know. That was still the examination to see if he was worthy to pay for sin. He did not begin to pay for sin until noon, the sixth to the ninth hour, as it says in Scripture. That'd be from about 1200 to 1500. Then, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the first time in eternity he had been separated from God. That's when he began paying for sin. We have no conception of what was occurring to his soul. That all was hidden from us. That's the ascending offering between the offering and God. And we're just standing around staring because we have not. And when it was done, he then said, it is finished, and gave up his spirit. Separated from his fleshly body that was no longer needed. So what is this understanding of blood then? Well, Leviticus 17:11, it says, the life of the flesh is the blood. In other words, it's equating life and blood. If you're separating animal blood for sacrifice, of course you killed the animal. You cannot take the blood and the body still be alive. But the issue here is life. Now the animals, they had no life. Not in the sense that they were self-aware moral beings that could thus pay or atone for sin. I mean, the writer of Hebrews is quite clear on this. The blood of bulls and goats was worthless. Even David, in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, I believe, said it was absolutely worthless in and of itself as far as repentance and a contrite heart. It means nothing. Christ was separated from the Father, becoming sin, and paid sin's penalty which is death for sin. And when completed, he willingly left his fleshly body. It was no longer needed. Let's turn to 1 Peter 3 in 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that'd be us, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went to proclaim to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Christ was separated from God. That's what death is. It's not cessation of existence. It is separating from something. The animal, you take out its blood, its life force is separated from that body. When our spirit or soul leaves our body, the body ceases to function. Now, in modern technology, you can keep that body alive for a while. You know, on a ventilator, TPN fluids, so on and so forth. But eventually it will break down and deteriorate to such an extent that it just goes into multi-system failure and dies, ceases to exist. That is what it's talking about here. Well, okay, if that's the case, then we have to understand then, where did Christ sprinkle his blood? Because that is really the general concept when we go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more complete tent, tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, in other words, the one in heaven, he entered once for all into holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now for verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So did Christ literally sprinkle his blood in the holy, holy places up there? Well, we know Levitical priesthood sprinkled actual but worthless blood annually here. In fact, in Hebrews 9, it tells us that without the shedding of blood, nothing was purified. And there, everything was done by sprinkling blood everywhere. It must have been a stinking mess to clean up every year. You imagine going to that holy place on the mercy seat once a year and first sprinkling blood. You got to ask yourself, did they clean up in between that? Because after a couple hundred years, that's just going to be a mess. Or am I the only one who thinks about those things? Because that's a lot of blood over the years. So you think that's what Christ did up in heaven? Because we know that Messiah paid the sin penalty once, gave up life, arose, ascended to heaven to present himself to the Father. In fact, in John 20, verses 15 through 18, he encounters Mary in the garden and says, "Do not touch me, I have not yet ascended to my Father." In Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 10, it shows that before he ascended into heaven, he descended into Sheol and announced the good news, as we already read about it, 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20. So, did he actually sprinkle blood in heaven? Well, remember, the Father is spirit, and his abode, heaven, is spiritual, not material. Thus, the sprinkling of blood is a metaphor. Christ presented himself before the Father under the eyes of the seraphim of judgment, holiness. Remember, we've talked about that. When his payment for sin was already approved, i.e., he was resurrection. He would not have been resurrected if he had failed. In fact, if we turn to Revelation chapter 4, we see that around the throne of God, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. First living creature like a lion, the second like an ox, third face of a man, the fourth like an eagle in flight, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around within, and day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." These are the seraphim. These are standing around the throne of God. These are looking down with eyes that do not have mercy. Anything unholy come into God's presence, got to deal with these guys. And angels don't have mercy. Just so you know. Where do the demons come from? Fallen angels. They don't have mercy either. It's not in their nature. They do what they're told to do. God tells them to smite, they smite. He tells them not to, they don't. They don't understand the gospel. They don't understand any of this. They look at it and think, everybody's crazy. God's crazy, Christ's crazy, we're crazy. They're all crazy. Because they don't have a clue what's going on. But these were the ones that stood in faith and did not rebel. The third that did rebel, they'll have their accounting later. But this is where Christ presented himself. Before the Father, under the eyes of the seraphim, appearing in heaven was to announce his victory so all heaven could rejoice with the Father over the Son. And we go to Revelation chapter 5. And we actually started verse 9 seeing this. But the whole chapter, chapters 4 and 5, are all about the holiness of the Father and the throne, where Christ is going to have to appear, and Christ appearing there. And what happens is, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open his seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, and wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, saying, "Him who sits on the throne to the Lamb, be blessing, and honor, and glory, and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Kill him." No. They said, "Amen." In other words, truthfully. This is truth. He appeared in heaven. He was justified by his blood, his death. The blood is really a metaphor for his death, the picture of his death. Because Christ successfully paid for sin for the ungodly, all who believe, and they're justified, acquitted, based solely on this. Like the pall of judgment hung over Mount Horeb, so it hangs over all who do not believe. Paul began his discussion with the revelation of God's wrath in Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." We all stood there as sinners under the wrath of God. But the wrath of God passes over those hid in Christ, those acquitted, covered by the blood, the life of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. We are hid in him. This is what Paul is talking about here when he goes back to Romans 5. We have now been justified by his life, his blood, his death. And if by his death, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We are acquitted, hid in Christ. The wrath passes over us. That is the Passover. You can't get a clearer reference to the Passover than this. It predates the law, too, by 3 months, just so you know. Therefore, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Now we come to the term reconciled. What does it mean? It's katalosa. It means to be changed. In other words, reconciliation is the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Behold, all things have become new. Old things have passed away. We are new creations. Changing one's nature is impossible for every created being. This is the problem with evolution. Because evolution demands that beings change from one kind to another kind to another kind. It's scientism because it's not science. Science has never supported a whit of that. But it is demanded that we all believe that in public school. Even though there's not a stinking bit of proof for it whatsoever. This changing from ungodly to godly by works does not change the nature. Hence, failure to become righteous. It's another nail in the coffin of self-righteous works. You cannot change your nature. Your nature is sinful, ungodly, corrupted, unrighteous. How do you change that? What do you do to change that? You do nothing. You cannot change it. Only by the miracle of salvation based on Christ's sacrifice does God change, reconcile believers to himself. Reconcile just means a fancy word for change, the new covenant. In other words, being changed is being saved. We shall be saved by his life. That's a curious statement. Well, shall be is future passive indicative. In other words, this is an ongoing process. Its end is in the future, not now. When you were saved, you were actually started by receiving your new nature. However, you're not completed until you receive your new body. And just so you know, Christ is the only one who's gotten that so far. All those who died in the past 2,000 years got nothing. Thus, that is what the rapture is about. That completes our salvation. So the complete salvation remains future, will be accomplished at its appointed time. That's the indicative part. But the passive part is, we have nothing to do with it. It is only in Christ's completed work that we realize our complete salvation. Now, you go to 1 Corinthians 15, and basically it's the entire chapter. It talks about why. And there is no how, because nobody knows how. It just happens. You have a fleshly body, then you have a spiritual body. You had an earthly body, now you're going to have a heavenly body. We don't know anything more than that. But we know that they are fundamentally different. That's why I call this the dispensation of first fruits. Christ is our first fruit. He is the completed image of what we will be. We will have His nature with our own personality. We will not be carbon copies of Him. We will have our own bodies. We will all be different. It's amazing what Paul is discussing here. You know, 1 Corinthians 15:16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. So if there is no resurrection, then Christ hasn't been raised. And if He hasn't been raised, nobody's being raised. In other words, this is pathetic life. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. It's not about this life. It's the next life. So what occurs between receiving the new nature and the new body? Well, that's the hagiazo process, whereby Christ and the Holy Spirit continually make intercession for us. Our advocates are making us into the image of the indwelling Christ, removing our sinful worldviews. And that is what Paul is discussing here. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. What's this rejoice? Well, believe it or not, it's a fancy Greek word for boasting. Now, it's not the same Greek word for boasting that Paul used in Romans 4, verses 2 and 4, talking about the lost, those who boast in their works. That's a slightly different Greek word, same root. But here, this word means that, and we get it from the context, whereas we rejoice, we boast in Christ, but the lost are really boasting in themselves. This is what I did. You work hard, you keep your nose to the grindstone, you can be rich like I am. You can be present like anybody else can. This is all self-works. Doesn't work like that. Pun. But we cannot boast in ourselves because we have done nothing. Christ died for us while we were sinners. Christ came to us while we were sinners. Christ took the scales off our eyes, giving us salvation when we did not want to know Him, that we did not want to have anything to do with Him, when we were happy and replete in our sin. He came for us. This is a deponent verb, meaning action occurs apart from the subject. We're boasting because we didn't do anything. It has to be boasting in Christ. Like in Revelation chapter 5, boasting in Christ, singing a new song of Christ. It is always, only, ever, always about Christ. If it is not about Christ in your life, then that object that stands before you, between you and Christ, may be removed. If you're saved, if you're lost, then there's nothing to be removed. Your eyes will be fixated on whomever, whatever they will be fixated on. And remember, God gave up the lost. He's not punishing the lost. The lost are enjoying the fruits of their sin. See, when Jesus paid for sin when separated from God on the staros, He gave up His soul. He gave up His spirit. Remember, we're reviewing here. I want to go back and hit these high points. Life of the flesh is the blood, equating life and blood. Thus, Christ, separated from the Father, paid, becoming sin, paid the sin penalty, is death for sin. When completed, he willingly left his fleshly body. It was no longer needed. And reconciled means to be changed. This is the new covenant. Only by the miracle of salvation based on Christ's sacrifices, God changed believers to himself. From sinners to believers, a new mind now, the new nature now, the new body later, and what bridges that gap while we're alive in the body of the flesh? The Hagiozo process, building us and making us and molding us into the image of Christ. All the while making intercession for us. Peter, Satan has demanded to grind you. And Christ says, but I've made intercession for you. I've prayed for you. Not that you dodge the bullet, because that's not happening. You need to learn this. And it's going to be tough. I will call you back. And you will have learned something. Why did Peter learn something? Because Christ prayed for him. Not because Peter went out and whined and cried all night because he screwed it up. How do you come and how do you change a failure? How do you change anything? You can't. You pray. Throw yourself on Christ. And Christ does the changing within you. And that ripples out from you to others around you. Now the lost will usually not like you for it. Family members who are lost and do not want to change will not like you for it. And Christ warned everybody of that. Rejecting Paul rejects salvation. That is just plain, simple truth of it. The historical rejection of Romans and thus Paul's theology rejects the very truth of Christ's atonement. Everything about these theologies. Christ is the cornerstone of salvation. And Peter agrees with this. Look up in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 through 45, the stone cut out with our hands that destroys the world kingdoms, or Daniel 7, 13 through 14, where God destroys all the world kingdoms in one whack. And that would be through the last one, the revived Romanesque type, Antichrist, false prophet, world reaching government. Paul builds on Christ's atoning work via scripture to develop the doctrines, salvation, justification, and reconciliation so far. We're not done. To reject Paul's Romans is to reject Christ and salvation. Paul, like Christ, is always in our face. There is no breathing room. There is no escaping. What do you believe? Not what do you say. What does your life decisions demonstrate? The lost will always be blind. There is no way to bring sight to them. But why should the Christian be blind? Why should the Christian hurt themselves? Thank you.